Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through to verse 8. And we learn three things, well, two things majorly, that we can see that John and both Peter wrote of in their respective, John in his gospel and Peter in his second letter that he wrote. And firstly, we see that they have seen his glory. And that was really what we looked at last week as we saw Jesus being transfigured. And all of a sudden we saw that word mean metamorphosed, unveiled, beautified, almost as if his humanity was torn off and his divinity was clearly seen. He was transformed before their eyes and they beheld his glory. And that took us all the way back to the Old Testament, to Moses upon Mount Sinai, where he asked to see God's glory, but he was unable to. And of course, to Elijah, also on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, as that encounter in 1 Kings chapter 20 is called, but also the same experience of seeing an encounter with God. Here the disciples saw those two figures, Moses and Elijah, appear to them as Jesus was transfigured and his glory was revealed to them. And it records that they were terrified. Second Peter records of that, and he says that we have seen his majesty. So that's the second thing that they really notice of Jesus. They saw his glory, that he's not just mere human, but they saw his majesty, that he is a king. He's an authority. And of course, the voice out of heaven bellowed, and that's the Father who said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That very command that they should listen to him, for he is the king. And Peter says, "His majesty we have seen as we heard the voice speak out of the cloud." And that is what we witnessed. So last week we really saw the king revealed to Peter, James, and John, and we went up the mountain along with them, and there we saw the king revealed. This week we're going to go back down the mountain, and we're going to see the king concealed. So let's read from Mark chapter 9, verse 9, we'll read through to verse 13. Hear the word of God. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Let's pray. Father, grant us insight that we may see Christ as we saw him last week, glorified. We beheld his glory. But now as he conceals that, let us see him pointing to another time in which his glory will be openly manifested. And help us to trust in him, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we saw chapter 9 verse 1 that he had said that some standing here, that's among the disciples, will not taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom of God with power. And so they witnessed the glorification of Christ before them, Peter, James, and John, the three disciples. And in that conversation that happened between Elijah and Moses, Jesus, of course, discussed, as Luke records, that which he will accomplish in Jerusalem, his exodus. But coming down the mountain now, and as they're coming down, Jesus starts explaining to these disciples what he had been discussing with Elijah and with Moses. And it's not going to be something that they're going to quite understand as yet, for obvious reasons. And in some ways, we haven't fully grasped ourselves, and that's why we're on the journey along with the disciples. That's what Mark is doing. He's writing his gospel into the faithful church in Rome, and he's trying to drag them along with the disciples to see that they themselves have lack faith to actually see things clearly. But as Mark unfolds his gospel, so it becomes clearer and clearer to those who study it who this Jesus really is. And so it is for us on our own journey with faith. The great Anselm of Canterbury said that we have faith that seeks understanding. No person has a full grasp of who Jesus is and what his work is all about. We all have faith. Yes, when we come into faith, we have a measure of faith because God imparts to us that gift by the Holy Spirit. But yet we don't quite understand fully what this all means and the implications thereof. And our entire lives is really a growth in understanding. It's a growth in faith. And so now Jesus explains to these three disciples exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So in a sense, you've got the going up onto the mountain where they come up to the mountain of glory. And we've all had those mountaintop experiences where we've been at the high point of our faith where nothing can shake us. But now we descend once again with the disciples down into the valley. And we have all had those experiences, which generally our lives are lived in the valley. And so coming down, Jesus needs to describe and actually to explain to these disciples, in light of what they've just seen, what is going to take place in the coming days on the way to Jerusalem. So 9 verse 9, we see that we're coming down. And the first thing that Jesus says to them is he charges them, says translates the ESV, he charges them to tell no one what they had seen. So here's an interesting thing. The king has just been revealed, and you can imagine their excitement. I mean, we remember what Peter's rash words when he saw what had happened. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's good. And what does Mark say? He does not know what to say. So he just said any old thing. Now Jesus prevents Peter from saying anything further. I mean, this word charged is a kingly instruction. He's commanding Peter, keep quiet. I could use another term, but I might offend some people. But he's literally charging them. He's very firmly and very strongly telling them that they should not say anything. It's interesting that the word used here for tell is only used one other time in Mark. And that's found in Mark chapter 5. And it's interesting that this word used here, remember that Mark chapter 5, we have the account of the demon-possessed man. Jesus meets this Gerasene demoniac, whom no one in the Gentile region could ever subdue. So he lives, they cast him out of the town. He approaches Jesus, he's got 1,000 or more demons in him, and Jesus commands the demons to leave this man, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the ocean, and this man is in his sound mind, and gets clothed, and is really restored to humanity. But when the herdsmen that had watched over the pigs saw what had happened, they fled to the country and to the city and the countryside, and they told everyone what had happened. And then we have the interesting account. When they all return, in verse 16, it says that those herdsmen, those who had seen what had happened, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And that's really the word here that Jesus used. So he's telling Peter, James, and John not to describe anything of what they had seen. But he's not saying that they should never describe it. There's going to come a time when they are going to describe what they had seen. But now is not the time. When will the time be? Jesus says, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, of course, they don't quite understand what this means. And you can quite imagine they don't. There's a good reason they don't understand what this means, because they were just on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what had they witnessed? They had witnessed the unveiling of the Son of God. In other words, they have come to see Jesus for who he really is. And if you were with them on that mountain and you had seen Jesus in light of who he truly is, that he is the eternal Son of God, though he is now in the incarnate state, which means he has taken on flesh and looks like you and I, he is not anything like you and I. Inside of this cocoon of this human shell, we have this magnificently beautiful butterfly which was exposed. And that's the glory of the Son of God. And now you've got to say, he says, don't describe anything to anyone until I have been raised from the dead. And the first thing that you would think about is, what does he mean about being risen from the dead? I mean, surely he cannot die. And that's really the effect that comes across here. There's no way that these people over here, at this point, after what they had witnessed, can think of Jesus ever dying. It's natural to think like that. And so the reason Jesus tells them not to describe anything is because they have no understanding of what it is that they are to describe. John will later write, of course, what we saw last week in 1 John 1 verse 14, that we have seen his glory. And many commentators think he's speaking about the transfiguration. And in 2 Peter 1 verse 16 to 18, Peter will say that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so later they will speak of this magnificent account of what they actually witnessed and saw. And they will give a description as best they can of that. It's interesting that the Gospel of John doesn't have the account of the transfiguration in the whole Gospel. And so commentators scratch their heads about it, but they say that he includes it in the beginning because the entire Gospel of John is actually a description of his glory. That's why the Gospel of John is so different to the other Gospels. The other Gospels are narratives of what Jesus really has done in his life, almost historical biographies. John is a very theological biography, very different, and really is descriptive of Jesus' glory. And so one can say that the whole of the Gospel of John has to do with his transfiguration. But here for now, Jesus says that they need to conceal who he is. Keep it to themselves until such a time will come when he has risen from the dead. Now it's interesting that verse 10 says that they question this, what this rising from the dead might mean. And it seems to be questioning it among themselves and never, of course, to Jesus. But they do one thing. And that's one thing for certain, they keep the matter to themselves. At this point, there is no messing with this person. If he tells you to do something, you do it. You might not know why he tells you to do it, but they know they've got to do it. You see, every single other time when Jesus had told people not to say anything about what they have noticed about him, have people obeyed it? Right throughout the gospel, we've seen this complete disobedience of what Jesus says. And it shows us that people don't actually know who they're dealing with. But now we see the great shift. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, and they do it. For the first time, they actually see Jesus for who he is. And though in chapter 4, remember when he calmed the wind and the waves, it also said that the disciples were terrified after that account. Because they asked the question, who is this? Now they know who this is. And they're even more terrified. And so in a very great sense, when you're in the presence of greatness, when you're in the presence of an authentic king, and a king says something, and the king carries with him the keys to life and death, so to speak, you actually listen and obey very seriously. How much more the king of all eternity? And so the question really is posed to us whether or not we truly understand who we're dealing with. Popular Christianity in itself, I think, by and large, does not understand this kingly authority of Jesus. Popular Christianity out there seems to see Jesus as one's buddy. Right? It's in a t-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. Had a young women that came to study with us, same started with me at Bible College, and BI is a Reformed college. So, and she didn't have any understanding. She grew up in a world where Jesus is that kind of person. And I remember the first time she wore her t-shirt, "Jesus is my homeboy," at a Reformed college campus, was it had reaction. Because generally we have a stronger teaching and a reverence for the Lord, but she loves the Lord. And that was an expression. I had no doubt that this young woman, though she didn't have an understanding of what she was wearing or what that meant, she had a love for who Jesus is. And so it doesn't mean that people out there who actually don't have a real understanding who they're dealing with doesn't have a love for Jesus. So when we see someone like that, rather than, and she got hammered harshly. I mean, it was sad. And that's so often how we, with our right theology, can have an incorrect response to someone who doesn't yet understand. And we have to remember that there was a time when we didn't quite understand. That's every single person's journey on faith. And so as you grow in understanding of who this is that we're dealing with, you start recognizing how you used to deal with him and talk to him. And you start getting the sense of fear, in a sense, of going, wow, I didn't know. But the disciples are exactly like this. I mean, how could they? And that is why when Peter just spoke out, or when they had seen it, that Mark records they were terrified. And that is the correct response when we start understanding who it is that we're actually dealing with. Does Jesus come and die for our sins? Yes, he does. Does he love and care for us? Yes, he does. Is he someone that we can relate to as a brother? Yes, he does. Is he a friend that sticks closer than even a fleshly brother? Yes, he is. Is he someone that we approach in our prayers as our intercessor, which means we plead with him, we talk with him? Yes, he is. But when we understand that nonetheless, this Jesus is still the King of heaven and earth, we approach him with fear and trembling. And I'm always reminded of the passage of John. We looked at that last week too in Revelation. Remember who John was, the beloved disciple. And if you see John depicted in all paintings, he's the one who leans in at the Lord's Supper. You know, and it's said in the Gospels, you know, he leans in with his head on Jesus' bosom. That's how close John was with Jesus. If there was ever anyone who could have called Jesus my homeboy or my buddy or my friend, it's the Apostle John. And when you see Jesus once again glorified in the book of Revelation as who Jesus is, completely unveiled, he falls flat before Jesus as though dead. And what does he do? He raises him up. You know, the old ancient kings used to have these scepters they would carry in their hands. And it was the judgment. They would sit on their throne of judgment. And anyone that would come and be called into their presence, especially if they conquered another nation, and the king would come into their presence, they would hold out the scepter. And whether or not the scepter stays up, they hold it sideways, and they would either turn it up to say he can live, or down to say he's dead. And so the picture that we have of the end time throne of judgment to a large degree is that terrifying moment when the Son of God will be seated upon the throne and he'll be holding his scepter, says Psalm chapter 2, in his hand. He holds a scepter. And he's either going to say, yes, you're living, or no, you're dying. He has that authority. And this is the first time in the disciples' life that they realize it. So when he says, when he charges them to tell no one, though they don't understand what he's saying, they obey. And we're going to see them still completely misunderstanding the concept of faith when we get into the next section, when they still can't heal a boy with unclean spirit, and they don't know why. We're going to see them misunderstand Jesus right throughout until he does eventually die upon the cross. And that's the point. That's why Jesus says, don't speak of what you have seen until I have been raised from the dead, because they have no understanding what they will be describing. Because in their minds right now, it's impossible that this person can die. So they ask a question, coming down verses 11 to 13. And they really ask the question about Elijah. They don't know what about the resurrection, but they don't ask the question. They ask a question about Elijah. And they ask about the scribal teaching of Elijah. Because what have they seen upon the Mount of Transfiguration? They have just seen Elijah, right? And there he was. How did they recognize it was Elijah? Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah. They probably had no recognition of who they were, but Jesus had mentioned. But here it is. All of a sudden, they recognize and they call to remembrance the Old Testament teaching on Elijah. And what is Elijah? Who is Elijah? Elijah was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He was taken up with chariots of fire. He didn't see death. But Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, which we've referenced over and over again, speaks about the end times when God himself will visit the people again. And it will be a terrible time of judgment, but it will also be a great time of restoration. And it speaks of the messenger that will go before the Lord comes. And Malachi tells us that that will be Elijah. We have another book, which is a part of the Apocrypha, called the Book of Serach, the son of Serach, really. In chapter 41, it speaks as well, elaborating on what Malachi says, which was written probably about 140 to 120 years before this event here. And it says the same thing, that Elijah will approach before the coming day of the Lord. And what will Elijah do? What will his ministry be? Is that his ministry will be turning back the hearts of the fathers to their sons. In other words, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. He'll come before the great day to bring about this great renewal and repentance among the people. And so they ask the question, like, you know, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? That he must come first. Because in their minds, what has just happened was that Elijah has come second. I mean, here he is on the mount. Now they can witness to this. Elijah's come, but Jesus is already here. Why has Elijah come second in their minds? And Jesus says, very interesting, he tells you them in verse 13, that I tell you that Elijah has come. I mean, he says Elijah does come first to restore all things. And what does that restoration mean? But it's that restoration of repentance, renewal, a renewal in Jewish religion, if you want. And then he says Elijah has come. And how do we recognize it? But we have to go all the way back to Mark chapter 1. Who is Jesus referring to? And then we have to remember John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1 tells us the beginning of the gospel and beginning of what happens before Jesus comes on the scene to proclaim the kingdom of God. And what is? How does John appear? Firstly, it says in verse 4, chapter 1, that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here appears someone upon the scene, and he's proclaiming once again repentance and forgiveness. And what happens? Verse 5. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I mean, yeah, Mark is emphatic there. Now, I don't think every single person was going out, but a large amount of people. And so here we see a great renewal in Jewish religion. People are going out to John, confessing their sins, being baptized, and this great renewal process is happening. But then what is the description we have of John? In verse 6, it says that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And that description is exactly of who Elijah is. I mean, Elijah is said in the Old Testament to be one in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, one who wears a leather belt and a camel's hair coat. And he dwells in the wilderness places. And this is exactly what John is. And so every person that was going out to John understood that here is the resurrection, if you want, of the ministry of Elijah. Jesus will say later on that John was possibly the greatest prophet ever. Why? Because he was the forerunner spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. He was the forerunner spoken of in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And what is the forerunner speaking of? Of the great, the one that will prepare the way of the Lord, which means that will make people ready for the coming of Yahweh back to Jerusalem. And so Jesus says that Elijah has come. Now, it's not some incarnation that we have, reincarnation that we have in Eastern philosophy, because we've seen the real Elijah being standing on the mountain of transfiguration. But we understand that it's a renewal of the ministry of Elijah. And that was who John the Baptist was. I mean, John the Baptist has so many parallels with Elijah. For example, Elijah himself was a prophet that spoke to the king of the time. It was Ahab. And we know that the wife of the king targeted Elijah and wanted to kill him, Jezebel. But Elijah escaped. John does the same thing. He targets and he speaks out against Herod. And what does Herod's wife want to do? What Herod's wife wants to do is kill him. And she does in the end kill him. The parallels of John's ministry and Elijah's ministry is huge. So when they ask, why is it that Elijah must come first? The scribes say, Jesus says he has come. And what does he say? They've done with him whatever they pleased. Remember when Jesus entered his ministry, Mark chapter 1 verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 14, it says that when John was arrested, Jesus appeared. In Mark chapter 6, we'll have that account of course, the beheading of John the Baptist. And we'll finally have that when John the Baptist is finally persecuted for his belief and his faith and his forerunning of who Jesus is. John is taken off the scene. They did to him whatever they pleased. And in a sense, the ministry of John was a forerunner and preparation of what will happen to Jesus. What's happened to John will happen to me. And this is really what Jesus says in verse 12. He asks them a question. In verse 12. And the question is, how does the Son of Man, or is it written about the Son of Man, that it should suffer contempt and be treated with contempt? Look at that. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How? In other words, it's, you know, that word how, why? You know, it's both how and why. And it's a question posed to the disciples that Jesus doesn't really answer in this sense, but he's taking them back to a question that is already in the Old Testament. And I'm glad that William read it this morning as we opened it, but it's all the way back in Isaiah chapter 53. You see, because the questions in their mind is really about Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 to 14, which they just saw. The one that is transfigured, the one that is transformed. He is the king. He is the one that has received all authority. This is the Son of God. He cannot die. But all of a sudden, Jesus reminds them of the great passage in Isaiah, which speaks of the suffering servant. And he asks them the question, how is it that it's written? Or why is it that it's written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And there we have it found in Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter really deals with the suffering of the Son of Man, or the suffering of the servant of God. And verse 3 speaks of him being despised and rejected by men. Speaks of him being a man of sorrows, someone who is acquainted with grief. And we have that in Jesus' ministry, right throughout his ministry. Of course, we have the crowds thronging around him, the crowds following him. But we have him actually being despised and rejected by the religious leaders. Remember, at the end of chapter 3 of Mark, the Pharisees wanted to, they met with the Herodians and they wanted to kill him. He was rejected. though he will have thousands following him, when he enters Jerusalem, there'll be almost no one left. When he finally gets to the cross, maybe just his family, his mother, maybe some of the ladies that have been following him, and John. A handful will be at the cross. Man of sorrows. But why? You see, the how and why. How is it that he's going to be despised and rejected by men? Well, he's going to be crushed for the iniquities. That's the how. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions in verse 5. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. So the how there is ready. He's going to be crucified. He's speaking about that. It's interesting that this passage was written so long ago by Isaiah, you know, almost 800 years before Christ. And it almost describes the crucifixion narrative exactly as it happened. I remember watching a man who, on a video, had, you know, he's well acquainted with Hebrew, he's a Jewish believer. And he says very often in his evangelism to Jewish people, he reads this passage in the Hebrew and he asks them to describe to them who this might be. And when they hear it, a lot of Jews say, we don't know, but that sure sounds like Jesus. It can't be Jesus, of course. But reading this passage, it describes what will happen to Jesus in so much detail, and not just the how, but the why. Why is the Son of Man despised and rejected? Because it says in verse 4 that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why has Jesus been afflicted for us? Because he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The most powerful piece in this passage is in verse 11. Listen to what happens to the Son of Man. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In theological terms, we call this penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? In theological language, we understand that what happened to Jesus upon the cross was that he has taken upon himself our penalty that we deserved. You see, all of us are under the wrath of God. Since the fall, in our fallen nature, we are literally under the wrath of God. We are enemies of God. And if you don't think that's true, just look at the world out there and what they understand about who God is and how they treat him. We're enemies. So he takes upon himself our penalty. He substitutes himself for us. And he did the perfect sacrifice. He's a Son of Man. And what does he do? By his perfect record, he makes many to be accounted righteous. We call that, you know, in theological terms, the impartation of his Christ righteousness, the imputation. He imparts to us his righteous record. And he brings us peace between God and us. He brings us peace. That's atonement. He atones for our sins. So Jesus points back to this great passage, which all of them would have known. That somehow they know that someone has to come and carry this weight and penalty of Israel's sin. Someone has to come and stand in Israel's place. Someone has to come, not a blood of bull and goats any longer. Someone, the Messiah, somehow has to pay our penalty. That was a belief in the first century, but because of the overriding concept of the victory of the Son of Man, of this kingly authority, that wasn't understood how this would happen. And so Jesus tells them to be quiet about what they had witnessed and not describe it until the cross. And not just until the cross, but until the resurrection. Because you see what will happen as soon as Jesus has been crucified and everyone thinks that he's a failed Messiah, but when he's raised from to life again, they will understand how. How the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised. You see, then they'll be able to describe the transfiguration with a correct perspective. Then they'll be able to describe the true glory. Because you see what's going to happen when John says we've beheld his glory at the transfiguration. He's going to start describing in great detail what's leading up to the cross of Christ. And what happens at the cross is even a greater manifestation of the glory of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus prays in his great prayer in John chapter 17, which is just an hours before he was crucified. Listen to what he says about the cross. I glorified, verse 4 of John chapter 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, the suffering servant. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Speaking of the cross. And so what will happen is, and that's why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, when Peter describes the transfiguration, he says to believers that believe in Christ because on account of the cross, that we have a more sure hope. You see, what happened on the mountain with them was magnificent. But what's going to happen on the cross is even a greater display of his glory. That's why he's come. Will Jesus return again? Of course. And then he'll come as the conquering king. But now he's come as the suffering servant to die on behalf of sinful man. He has borne our griefs. He has pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement of us was laid upon him. We all have like sheep gone astray. And the shepherd has come, the good shepherd, the shepherd king, to gather in the sheep. And he's doing that through his death upon the cross. And there's no way the disciples could grasp this at this point. But when he was crucified and then raised to life, they'll get it. How can this King of glory suffer and die for us? Well, because the suffering servant had to come. And that's what Jesus starts teaching about this, about in this section before the cross. He is the King, but he is also the suffering servant. He's the King that dies for his people. That's why he's the good shepherd king. A king greater than David, who couldn't die for you, but who needed a king to die for himself. That's why Jesus will start teaching in John 10 about the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people. And in that great sense, that this will be the moment of glory. And Mark is heading towards the cross, which is the moment of glory. And every single person that believes and trusts in Jesus on account of that has seen his glory. Glory as of the only one from only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, glorify your Son.